Philippians chapter 3, this hour we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11, and that will be a description of grace. Last hour we talked about a warning against legalism, and now Paul is going to compare those two systems, and he's going to say, this is what you lose if you adopt a grace system, and this is what you gain. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 7, it says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Remember in chapter 3 of Philippians, we're talking about Christ as being the believer's goal. And we noted that in this chapter, we'll be talking about Christian maturity. That's what it means when it says in verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We'll be dealing with the Christian life here. And we started with a warning against legalism, or we started this section last hour. Remember, we'll be dealing with a call to maturity after we finish verse 11 this morning. And next week we'll start with verse 12 through 16. That's a call to Christian maturity. So first we have a warning against legalism, then a call to maturity. In verse 17 through 19, we'll look at the believer's choice as to who to follow as an example. Either Paul and the ones who walk as he walks, or the ones who are, as he puts in verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. And then in verse 20 and 21, he'll end up talking about the believer's hope. In verse 21, for example, it says, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." So that's a little preview of chapter 3 that we'll be looking at. Last hour, we started the warning against legalism by talking about, first, what is legalism? And if you weren't here, here's the definition. Legalism is the mental attitude that believes man can do something to merit the blessing of God, either in salvation or in the Christian life. Either way. So legalism is a mental attitude, and it thinks that you can earn blessing from God, basically. Either in salvation, by saying something like, yes, in order to be saved, I must believe and be baptized. In order to be saved, I must believe and be circumcised. Anything like that would be what we would call legalism in salvation. It says that I can merit God's blessing by my works. Or in the Christian life, it's the same thing. To say that to live the Christian life, I have to believe God's word and keep these rules, would be saying exactly the same thing. It's a legalistic viewpoint. We don't earn blessing from God. God dispenses blessing graciously. Why? Because he's a gracious God. We had this little chart of the Christian life last hour, and if you weren't here, you can get the tape. We'll just breeze over it. Under grace, the Christian life, blessing is freely given. Under legalism, blessing is earned. Under grace, man is the recipient of blessing. Under legalism, man is the producer of blessing. Under grace, works are the result of blessing. Under legalism, works are the means to obtain blessing. And under grace, the final attitude then is one of humility, because we did nothing to merit what God did for us. Under legalism, the attitude is pride, because I did something that put God in debt to bless me. Now, just quickly review what we looked at last hour. We talked about the danger of legalism in verse 1 through 6. First, we noted there's an antidote to legalism, and that antidote is very simple. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That attitude is the attitude that is opposite of legalism, which rejoices in my accomplishments, not God's accomplishments. There's a safeguard in verse 1 that says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me." We must constantly remind ourselves of the dangers of legalism, or we'll fall into it, because by nature, by our fallen sin nature, man is very legalistic. It comes very naturally to think, "I can do something to please God." Why? Because man is by nature self-centered. I want to concentrate on what I do, not what he does. So we have to constantly remind ourselves. Remember that word safeguard is one that means anything that is known for certain. So the more repetition we get, the more we study God's Word, the more certain it becomes to us. It becomes second nature after a while. Now in verse 2, Paul described the legalist, and he described them as dogs. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And then in verse 3, he describes true believers. And in doing so, he points out that physical circumcision is not the issue. Verse 3 says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So the true circumcision are those who glory in Christ, not in their own works, and who put no confidence in their own works or in the flesh. Now, in verse 4 through 6, Paul pointed out that if anybody could boast about physical accomplishments, he was the king. He could do it because he, well, let's read it. Verse 4, it says, "Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So Paul had a right to boast if anybody did, because before he was a believer, he was a premier Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, the most strict law-keeping group of Jews. Now that brings us to verse 7, and that's where we left off last hour. And verse 7 through 11 now is going to give us a description of grace, and it'll show us the other side of that coin. First, he warns against legalism. So we say, okay, we can't glory in the flesh. We have to glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. We have to beware of those false teachers. How do we do that? Well, verse 7 through 11 will give us a description. And the first thing we have to do is give up personal merit. That's verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." So first he tells us, what do we lose? And he's going to say, he's talking about in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me. Well, that's the things he was just talking about in verse 4 and 5. Those things he used to put confidence in. Paul used to put confidence in his own merit. So what do we lose? We lose our own merit. He says, we lose religion or rituals. Circumcision. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. Now, what does he say about that in verse 7? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. So he lost the value of circumcision in winning favor with God. He lost the value of being in a particular race that would win favor with God. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he lost that. He gave it up. Law observance, said he was a Pharisee. He gave that up. He counted that as loss. Zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Outward blamelessness, he was found blameless. So all of these things are the things that Paul set aside as a way to find blessing with God. He set all those things aside, religion, race, law, zeal, outward appearances. He set all those aside and said, you know what? I cannot find favor with God by doing any of that. Now, we might say something else. We might not say circumcision. We don't see things that way. We might say, what did you depend on for salvation before you became a believer? Was it water baptism? Was it church membership? Attendance? Any of those things you thought would please God? You know, I use the same example all the time. I have to come here and sit in an uncomfortable chair and listen to Jim drone on for 2 hours. Boy, that's got to please God. Is that what you depend on? Good deeds? Do you depend on asking Jesus into your heart? Who does that focus on? Does that focus on the work of Christ or what I did to merit His blessing? Oh, I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm a pretty cool guy. No, you're not. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Some people try to do the best they can and hope God's going to grade on the curve like teachers did in high school. Trouble with that is God isn't going to grade on the curve. So all of these things that Paul talks about, these he just set them aside. He said in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, and that's all the things he said, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he set all of those things aside when he decided, or when he became a believer. Now, the word loss is interesting. He says, I counted them as loss. And we kind of, that's not a phrase we use a lot. I counted that as loss. What does it mean? Well, zamia means penalty, damage, disadvantage. So legalism is not just worthless. He didn't say, well, you know, all that stuff I did before, it was worthless. It's not worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's damaging. It's harmful. It's disadvantageous. So legalism isn't just worthless. It's actually harmless. Now, when I became a believer many years ago, I had no religious background whatsoever. I'd hardly ever even glanced at the Bible. So, and you know what? I consider that kind of an advantage because I didn't have a lot of stuff to unlearn about what the Bible said. Because I came to the Lord without any presuppositions on what the Bible was. But if we have a legalistic system, and I'm sure many of you have come from a background of legalism, then all that legalism was harmful. It was damaging. It was disadvantageous. Now in verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Now, have counted is the word hegeomai in Greek. Hegeomai means to engage in an intellectual process or to think. So it's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of doctrine. Paul looks at doctrine, and we should look at doctrine, and we say, you know, I have all of these things that I used to count on to gain blessing with God. I read God's Word, and you know what I found out? Those things are not advantageous, and in fact, they're disadvantageous. They're harmful. So it's a matter of doctrine. Now, in verse 8, he's going to go on to say more than that. I count all things to be loss. Interesting note here is that in verse 8, the word count is a present tense. So he says he's counted all things to be loss. And in verse 8, more than that, I keep on counting things to be loss. So it's a one time and then an ongoing thing. So he keeps on counting all things as loss. And we'll get to that in a moment. The all things actually in verse 8 are an expansion of what he's talked about in verse 7. Because verse 7, he was kind of specific. He said, whatever things were gained to me, and that was in the context what he was talking about in verse 3 and 4, or 4 and 5, 5 and 6. those things that he used to depend on to find merit with God. Now, in verse 8, he's going to expand that idea, and he's going to say, more than that, I count continually all things to be loss. So all things, anything you can possibly think of, are to be subordinate to knowledge of Christ Jesus. So it's a matter of priorities. He says everything else is subordinate to that. When priorities are established, knowing Christ Jesus is the absolute top priority. Everything else goes below that. Everything. He says in verse 8, in the last part of the verse, he says he counts them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, rubbish is kind of a euphemism here. It's the word skubalon. Skubalon means refuse, garbage, excrement, manure, dung, rotten food. You get the idea, it's not pleasant stuff. It's very unpleasant stuff. Rubbish, you know, you might think of rubbish as folded up paper and stuff like that. This isn't that kind of rubbish. This is dung heap rubbish. This is excrement rubbish, manure rubbish, rotten food rubbish. Now, this is very interesting, and I don't know if you've ever been to an event Christians like to call a testimony that usually turns out to be what I like to call a bragamony. And what they do is they'll stand up and tell all of the neat stuff they gave up to follow the Lord. You know, I gave up a promising career as a fill in the blank to follow the Lord. You know what? What you gave up was a dung heap. What you gave up was a pile of excrement. Are you going to be proud about that? It just doesn't make sense. And, well, you know, I know from experience, people ask me, why did you give up your business to become a pastor? You know what I gave up? You wouldn't believe it. It's just dung. It means nothing. And that's what Paul is saying. He had a promising career in Judaism. He was a rising star in Judaism. He could have gone places. And that guy could have really made a name for himself in Judaism. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. And what did he give up? It's just a pile of garbage. Just a pile of manure. So, if we look on the other side of that, that's what we gave up. Now, let's not kid ourselves. Nobody gave up anything really cool or neat to follow the Lord. We gave up rubbish to follow the Lord. What we gained Christ. So we gained Christ, and I take it in the context that we gained Christ by looking at things the way they really are. Remember, the word count is the word that involves an intellectual process. I have counted, I count all things to be loss, and he calls those all things rubbish. So it's an intellectual process. We look at things the way they really are. I mean, before we're believers, we don't see things the way they really are. We see them in the light of human viewpoint. We see things like careers and things like that as very, very important. And I'm not saying they aren't. What I am saying is that Christ is more important. When it comes to time to establish priorities, Christ has to be at the top of the list. Now, notice Paul, he doesn't say we have to give up all things. All we have to do is count them as rubbish. Now, how do we do that? Well, by adopting divine viewpoint. I don't do it based on my feelings. I do it by looking at Philippians 3 and seeing, you know what? Anything that hinders my knowledge of Christ is rubbish. It's just that simple. Anything that hinders my growth as a Christian, anything that hinders my knowledge of Christ is rubbish. Now, I have to think, or I have to say that gaining Christ, the last part of verse 8, he says, so that I may gain Christ. I have to think in the context here that he's talking about, look at verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In verse 8, he says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what he's talking about by gaining Christ, to have a deeper knowledge of Christ. So anything you can think of can be a barrier to knowledge of Christ, can't it? Well, and I've heard everything from soup to nuts. The top priority has to be knowing Christ. Anything can be a barrier when we view it from the wrong perspective or give it the wrong priority. Now, in verse 9, Paul talks about two kinds of righteousness then. And those two kinds of righteousness are going to be the legalistic kind and the grace kind. Well, the legalistic kind of righteousness, he mentions first. He says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's the legalistic kind of righteousness. And Paul says he doesn't want that kind of righteousness. Now remember, righteousness is what gives us standing with God. That's what we call the righteousness that God demands. God demands righteousness. He cannot have fellowship with sinful man. He can only have fellowship with righteous people. Now there's two kinds or two ways to get that righteousness. One doesn't work. And one does. The first kind is the kind that's produced by man. That's the first part of verse 9. It says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. So that's the righteousness Paul has been talking about in this context. It's about circumcised the eighth day, a nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. All of that stuff is the human kind of righteousness, the human-produced kind of righteousness. And he's already told us in verse 8 that that's all a dung heap. That's what that boils down to. He says it's derived from the law, and it actually, if your Bible is like mine, in verse 9, the word "the" in front of law is in italics. You know what that means? If you see a word in italics in your Bible, that means it isn't really in the Greek text. The translators have added it. So it doesn't really say a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It just says law, derived from law, ek nomos. Now the word ek is the word that means out of as a source. So he's saying that if we find righteousness that finds its source in law-keeping or rule-keeping, that's not the kind he wants. That's not the kind Paul wants to be found with. That's not the kind of righteousness that Paul depends on for his standing with God. He wants to be found in him not having this kind of righteousness. He wants to have the kind that's given by God. We call that imputed righteousness. Remember, imputed or credited, it means to put on our account, to place on our account. God imputes righteousness to man that is not really his. We can't earn righteousness. God gives it to us. He imputes it to us based on our position. in Him. And we'll look at that in a minute. This is made possible by the cross because God imputed sin to Christ that He didn't really have. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, it talks about God imputing something to Christ. Verse 21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God imputed sin to Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to put that on your account, and I'm going to punish you for it. And that's what God did. He put sin on Jesus Christ's account. He didn't have any there. God put it on there, and He punished Him for it. Why? So that we could have righteousness that we don't deserve or have on our own. Philippians, back to Philippians 3, it says in verse 9, talking about this kind of righteousness that's imputed in the last part of the verse, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. And the word comes from is a little Greek preposition, ek. And you'll remember your Greek ek means out of, as a source. So God is the source of this righteousness that He puts on our account. It is given. How do we get it? That's the question. How do we get this righteousness? It's given on the sole condition of faith. That is believing. Remember in Greek, the word faith and the word believe are exactly the same word. One's a verb and one's a noun, but they're the same word. So through faith in Christ, he said in verse 9, that which is through faith in Christ. Through is the word dia. Now, if we find the Greek preposition dia with a noun in the genitive case, and you don't have to remember that, I'll just tell it for the Greek people here. But dia plus a noun in the genitive case indicates a means or an agency. A means or an agency. So we get this righteousness by means of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 4. Remember when we studied Romans and we got to Romans chapter 4, we called Romans 4 the imputation chapter in the Bible. It deals with the topic of imputed righteousness. In Romans 4:3, it's talking about Abraham. And it says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's how we get this righteousness. And some of your Bibles probably read imputed to him as righteousness. It's the same thing. It means to put on your account. So, Abraham believed God. He had faith. What did God respond with? I'm writing righteousness on Abraham's account. Now look at verse 22 of Romans 4. Is it just Abraham who was saved by faith? Or who received this imputed righteousness by believing? Is he the only one? Well, verse 22 says, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So that wasn't that verse 3 about Abraham believing God and having it put on his account as righteousness was not just for Abraham's sake. It wasn't written down. It was for our sake. Why? So that we can see how we obtain God's righteousness by believing, just like Abraham did. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, in verse 10 and 11, Paul's going to talk about this Christian maturity, and he's going to talk about it in terms of a deeper knowledge of Christ. In verse 10, it says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Wait a minute. Didn't Paul already know Christ? What does he mean, that I may know Him? Well, I take it in the context, of course he knows Christ. He's talking about to come to know Him even better. Remember back in verse 1, how do we get things cemented into our minds? By repetition. So he's saying he wants to come to an even fuller, deeper knowledge of Christ. And in fact, in verse 10, that word know is the word gnosko. Gnosko. Now remember, gnosko often refers to a progress in knowledge. Gnosko is the, remember there's two words for know in Greek, oida and gnosko. Gnosko is the more experiential kind of knowledge. And I always use the illustration, when I was a young man, I knew that the city of London existed. I knew that from the time I was a little kid in school and read about it in the books. That's oida. I knew that for a fact. And yet, when I packed up my backpack in the early 70s, like a lot of us did, and took off for Europe, and I went to London, you know what? Then I knew London was there, gnosko, because I've been there. I experienced it. So the experiential kind of knowledge is more lends itself to progressive knowledge. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He wants to know more and more and more. He wants to come to a deeper knowledge of Christ, a fuller knowledge of Christ. So the question then, how do we obtain a deeper, fuller knowledge of Christ? Well, the rest of the verse then is going to explain what Paul's talking about. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So the first thing he talks about is the power of His resurrection. Power, the Greek word dunamis, means explosive power. Supernatural power, as it's used in the Bible. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That kind of power, that's what he means, the power of His resurrection. That same supernatural power that raised Him from the dead. Now this is the power that's available to every believer. How do we get it? By knowing Christ. So the more we study, the more we know, then the more power we will make available to ourselves. The power is already there. It's available. We just have to avail ourselves of it by knowing how to use it. And we'll see this more in chapter 4, talking about the power for the Christian life. Where do we get the strength for that, the power for it? He goes on to say, the fellowship of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship is that word koinonia again. Koinonia, remember, involves close association, mutual interests, sharing. Remember, it was used for giving in some contexts. So as believers, we share in the suffering of Christ. Not to the same extent that He suffered, of course, but we still share in that suffering to some degree as believers. And we talked about this back in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 29? It says kind of the same thing over there. In verse 29, it says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And that word granted, remember, is the word charizomai. It means to give graciously. So as a gracious gift, God has allowed us to suffer for His sake. Now, if I was choosing gifts I wanted to get, I'd probably leave that one off the list. But, you know, we have to, what what do we have to do? We have to look at it from divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says, suffering is bad. I don't want to suffer. Divine viewpoint says, you know what? That suffering is a gracious gift from God. Now, that's a tough one. Now, it'd be easier for me to buy into the prosperity gospel, you know. If you become a believer and you send me money, you're going to be rewarded 100-fold. Ah, that's great. Well, you know, those guys never talk about this verse. Have you noticed the TV evangelists that when they're trying to get your money and saying you're going to get a lot of money back? I think I said that when we looked at chapter 1, that they don't mention these verses, you know, that God is going to graciously give us suffering. And back over in chapter 3, that's what Paul is anticipating. He says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, when he says that, I take it he doesn't mean by physically dying. Can we be conformed to Christ's death by physically dying? In other words, can we die for the sins of man? No, we can't do that. So that's not what he's talking about. I take it that what he's talking about is the attitude that Christ had when he died for man. Remember back in chapter 2, in verse 5, where it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's the attitude that Christ had when he died on the cross. How can we be conformed to his death? By adopting that same attitude, that attitude of humility, that attitude of putting others ahead of ourselves, the well-being of others ahead of our own well-being. Now, verse 11 is somewhat obscured by the translation if you have New American Standard. Now, if you have King James, you have an excellent translation of this verse. Verse 11 says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, again, my Bible has a marginal note that says, if somehow, instead of in order that. It's a much better translation. When you see the words in order that, you automatically think, oh, that's a purpose clause, isn't it? No, this isn't a purpose clause. King James has, if by any means, I think. And that's a very good translation. If by any means. It's the words, apos, if somehow. So, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul talking about here? Well, first, another note, first scratch out in order that and put if somehow. The next thing, notice that resurrection is not the normal word that we find for resurrection. In fact, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where we have this word. It's the word exanastasis. I knew I was going to do this. I practice and practice before class. Exanastasis. Exanastasis, the normal word is anastasis, without the X on the front. So this is a very unusual word for resurrection. In fact, it's the only time we see it in the New Testament. Ex, remember, or ek, means out of. So it's an out of resurrection. Now this can't be a reference to general resurrection. Why not? Well, because there's doubt. The words, if somehow, introduce doubt. So Paul's not sure if he's going to attain this resurrection or not. So it's a doubtful, or the outcome is uncertain, resurrection. So it can't be talking about the general resurrection, because everybody's going to be resurrected, right? Believers and unbelievers. Believers to one resurrection and unbelievers to another. But I think what he's talking about here is the rapture of the church. And if you've been in the prophecy study, you'll know what that is, at the time when the Lord returns for the church. And what does he do with them? He takes them out. He raises them out of the world. Now, this would go along with the idea of uncertainty, wouldn't it? Do you know that if you'll be alive when the rapture comes? No, you don't know that. Paul didn't know it. He's saying, if somehow that I may attain to the resurrection. That's another thing he's looking forward to. Remember verse 10, he's saying that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, maybe even the out-resurrection. What's the out-resurrection? Well, the rapture. Now, this would fit the context perfectly, because in verse 9, he was talking about justification, wasn't he? Remember our chart with the three phases of salvation? We have justification, sanctification, glorification. Look at verse 9. He says, that I may know him, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So imputed righteousness talks about justification. If I have imputed righteousness, then I am justified in God's sight. Verse 10 goes on to talk about sanctification, the Christian life. It says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, or adopting that same attitude that he had in his death. So what would be the logical thing to go on from there? Well, glorification, wouldn't it? And what event is that associated with? The rapture of the church. So verse 11 would go, if somehow I might even attain to the resurrection from the dead, the rapture of the church. So we'd have justification, sanctification, and glorification. Paul can't be questioning whether or not he'll be resurrected, so I think that's the best fit for the context in these verses. He's saying, I maybe even someday will get to go in the rapture. And that's what we say too. You know, as we look at these things that we can come to know with a deeper, fuller knowledge of Christ, you know what? Maybe even someday the rapture, if it happens in our lifetime. Now, we're going to stop there. And next time, we'll pick up with verse 12, and we're going to have a call now to Christian maturity. First, we get rid of that big barrier to Christian maturity, legalism. He kind of wiped that out in chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Now in verse 12, after he got rid of that barrier, he's going to give a call to Christian maturity, and we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in Philippians. Father, we pray that as we study these verses, we can come to a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we can know that power, that same power that was used in his resurrection, so we can know the fellowship of his sufferings, and we can adopt the same attitude that he had in his death, that attitude of placing others' welfare above our own. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.